98, so you can begin turning there now. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one under your seat, and Psalm 98 is on page 500 of that Bible, so that should be pretty easy to find. Joy to the world. That's our hymn today. We're in the middle, at the tail end of our Advent series. We've been going through all these different Christmas carols. And today, we've reached Joy to the World. This is the last week of Advent here at City Light. And this hymn is amazing. In fact, Joy to the World is the most popular Christian hymn of all time. So we're ending with a bang. I'm not sure exactly how they calculate that, but every single thing I read on this says it's the most popular Christian hymn of all time. It was written by a guy named Isaac Watts. And if you know anything about Isaac Watts, he's a prolific hymn writer. He wrote a number of other really popular hymns, like When I Survey. You may know that hymn. And he wrote Joy to the World. And the song is at least 295 years old. So that's when it was first published, was 295 years ago. And it may surprise you to learn that Joy to the World wasn't a Christmas song. That may surprise you. It was not written as a Christmas song. It was actually written as a celebration of the second coming of Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. And it's based off of Psalm 98, and that's going to be our passage today. And it's pretty much perfect because we've already celebrated Christ's first coming, and we live in that period in time between his first coming and his second coming, and today we're going to talk all about his second coming. It's going to be awesome. Let's dig into the passage. Psalm 98. Let me read this to you. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we move through this passage in this carol, I want to just take a moment and dwell on this word joy. Joy to the world. Joy. Wouldn't you love to find joy? Wouldn't you love to find it? This unshakable, deep, lasting joy. I mean, is that even a thing? Do you even know anybody like that? That's just totally unshakable in their joy? I mean, we all live in Philly, and people that are happy all the time kind of make us a little suspicious, right? I don't know. Sometimes I think about this concept of joy, and it seems like it's unattainable, like nobody has grabbed it. But if you could find it, I mean real joy, you'd grab it, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd go for it. And I'm not talking about some kind of fake happy veneer or front or mask, but that kind of joy that just wells up inside of you regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what you're going through. See, the carol and the passage that we're reading today both dwell and depict on the beautiful enthronement of Jesus in his second coming, when Christ returns to the world and all things are made new. And the carol is titled Joy to the World, Joy to the World. And along with Psalm 98, it seems to hint that something about this second advent gives us a clue about finding true joy, that this second coming of Jesus gives us a clue to true joy. So as we move through the passage in the carol, we're going to look at a couple counterfeit ideas of joy. What are some things that the world or that we may have come to believe joy is that are counterfeit ideas of joy, false ideas. And then we're going to look at what is true joy. And it's my hope that we'll all leave with a better understanding of joy, but beyond that, that the Holy Spirit will use the truths of these passages to bring joy to life inside of us. So let's go in, let's get into this. What are some of the false ideas of joy that are out there? Now, there's tons of these, but I'm going to focus specifically on two. I think these are the two most common. And the first one is what I'm going to call happiness. And now, by happiness, what I mean is this American idea of happiness. See, in our country, by and large, happiness is something that I achieve. It's something that I acquire when my circumstances all begin to line up, when they're all in the right place. If my circumstances are favorable and things are going well, then I'm happy. In fact, you can actually boil this down a little bit more. And I borrowed this illustration from some notes of a Tim Keller sermon. But according to some of the authors of happier.com, and yes, now you know that's a thing, happier.com, there are five basic steps to achieving happiness. This is kind of the best of the best of the, quote, self-help crowd. And here are the five steps, according to these folks, to achieving happiness. First of all, be in possession of the basics: food, shelter, good health, and safety. That's step one. Step two is get enough sleep. We all just went out the window on this one, didn't we? I know I did. Three, have relationships that matter to you. Four, take compassionate care of others and yourself. And five, have work or an interest that engages you. So the idea out there in this sort of what I would call this counterfeit idea of happiness is that if you can just achieve these five things, then you'll be happy. Now, let's pause for a second and just acknowledge a couple things. First of all, can we admit that by and large, what you see up there in these five things, this is by and large the predominant focus of how we live our lives. This is what we strive for and how we as Americans define meaning in our lives. We're all prone to this. I know I'm prone to this. Is there something up there that you're striving for that brings meaning into your life that you think, if I just get that, I'd be happy? That's what I'm talking about. But secondly, can we just all agree at how ridiculous this is? This is a ridiculous way to define happiness because, well, what about pretty much most of the people on the planet in all times in history and now who will never have all five of these things? What about them? Are they just doomed to unhappy lives? Well, yeah, they are, at least according to how our culture defines happiness. But see, I'm here to tell you this is a false idea of joy. This is a false joy. True joy is much greater than worldly happiness. See, the dirty little secret about this kind of happiness is that you'll never, well, the dirty little secret about happiness in general is you'll never find it by pursuing it directly. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, blessed are those who pursue blessedness. Anyone who's battled depression, you know this intrinsically. You don't get out of depression by wanting to be happy or dwelling on happiness or pursuing happiness. It slips through your fingers when you try to grab it. But you can, however, in some cases, begin to find your way out of depression when you begin to pry your focus off of yourself and how you feel. See, true joy is always a byproduct of pursuing something else greater. But let's press in even a little more to this counterfeit. See, if you make these things the ultimate pursuit of your life, there's something that in the end will get you. There's something that will come up and steal your joy. You'll wind up unhappy. And the reason is you can never truly escape the fact that one day you will begin to lose these things. One day you'll lose those around you who you love dearly. One day you will lose your health. These things are temporary, ultimately. And any of us who have experienced deep loss, you already know this. You already understand this because we can't deceive ourselves forever. Losses will come. Death will come. We can't escape that. It starts to nag on us more and more the older we get. And in the last stages of our lives, it's almost impossible not to think about it. But with true joy, losses come and losses deepen our joy. Suffering makes our joy stronger. And so that's why this idea of happiness, at least as the world defines it, is a counterfeit. See, when we begin to grapple with the inevitability of loss and ultimately death, we begin to move away from this counterfeit because we realize it's not going to give us true joy. It's not going to give us true happiness. But we may move into another counterfeit. This is what I'd call the second counterfeit joy, and that's avoidance. And this counterfeit is much more academic crowd. Philosophers and thinkers who really snub their noses at the self-help crowd, they elevate this idea of avoidance as true happiness. Listen to this quote from Amy Bloom. Amy Bloom defined happiness like this. To hold happiness is to hold the understanding that the world passes away from us, that the petals fall and the beloved dies. No amount of mockery, no amount of fashionable scowling will keep any of us from knowing and savoring the pleasure of the sun on our faces or save us from the adult understanding that it cannot last forever. That's a little bit of a complex quote, but do you see what she's saying here? She's saying that the key to happiness is understanding how temporary it all is. And protecting yourself from inevitable loss that's going to come. So you should never enjoy the sun without being aware that the sunset's coming. That's what she's saying. And this idea of avoidance is a counterfeit joy. But it's especially tempting in the last stages of our lives when it becomes harder to keep the thoughts of death and loss at bay. This is the idea that if you just lower your expectations, if you just don't take any real risks, don't really put yourself out there, don't hold on to relationships too tightly, protect yourself, then you'll find happiness. And you know what? Like, Phillies fans really get this. Okay, how miserable were you this year if you held on to hope the entire year that they were going to the World Series? You were miserable. Avoidance was definitely a better strategy for you. But in all seriousness, those of you who have been betrayed or wounded or abused, you understand this temptation, but it's a counterfeit. It won't give you joy. See, take it to its logical end. Ask yourself, if you could truly detach yourself from all of life's largest questions, from all of its dramas, if you could really remove yourself from all cares about God and death and pain or acquisition, if you could just remove yourself and detach yourself from all of those things, would you really be living a joy-filled life? Probably not. See, listen to C.S. Lewis here. This quote really challenges me. He pinpoints this concept of avoidance here and kind of, I think, hits the nail on the head. He says this. This is from his book, The Four Loves. He says this. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. I love that quote. He doesn't really mince words. But let's pause and reflect on that for just a moment. Are you prone to either one of these counterfeits? Are you prone to this worldly happiness or to avoidance? These are counterfeit joys. Which one are you prone to? And that's really important to begin to identify. It's likely that you're prone to one of these. I think we're all prone to pursue joy, to pursue counterfeits. But as is often the case, the Word of God has a much greater alternative. Psalm 98:4 says this, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." And when I read that, I'm saying, okay, why? Why should I break forth into song and praises? What is causing such joy to well up inside of me? And I look at the previous verses. Verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 98 say this. You'll have to look at your Bibles for this one. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." So the first definition I want to give you of true joy is this, that true joy is delight in God's marvelous deeds. It's delight in God's marvelous deeds. Let's unpack this a little bit. What has God done that should produce marvelous delight in us, this joyful delight? Well, in verse 1, it says, "He has worked salvation." This is the most marvelous of all the marvelous deeds. That God himself reached out and saved us when we were beyond saving. And he did this in the most marvelous way. We've been celebrating it for 4 weeks now, by sending his son Jesus as a little baby to live a perfect life, to die a sinner's death, and then to be raised again from the dead on our behalf. And he had no help. He did this all on his own, by himself, for himself. But he has done more than this. He's revealed his righteousness to us. It says that in verse 2. Not only has he worked salvation, but he has revealed it to us. Righteousness, that is a right standing before God, is available to us now in Jesus Christ. And we spent about 8 weeks unpacking this in Romans a while back, recently. But not only has he revealed salvation, but he's revealed it to you. He's revealed it to me. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And if you understand that today, then God has done something marvelous for you. He's revealed salvation to you. He's revealed righteousness to you. In verse 3, it says, he has also kept his promise to Israel. And he's extended it to us. You see, God made a promise to Abraham. And all throughout the Old Testament, this promise is traced through the patriarchs. And again, in the life of David, he's extended it through David and into the prophetic announcement of the Messiah and the coming king. And you see, God has kept his promise. The birth of Jesus is proof that God keeps his promises. You know, they say that the best predictor of future performance is past performance. And God has kept his promises. And so he will keep his promises. And that is marvelous news. It's a reason for great joy. And a few weeks back, we unpacked from Romans 11 how God has taken this promise to the Jews and extended it to the whole world. to me and you. And these great deeds of God are always accompanied by joyful singing. That's why it says, joy to the world. The Lord is come. When the angel revealed the first advent, the coming birth of Jesus, when that was first revealed to Mary, she responded in song. It just came out, this beautiful song of Mary. And later, when Jesus was born, the angels couldn't contain themselves. And the angel came to the shepherds and said, I bring you good news of great joy. And the angels began to sing, glory to God in the highest. And the best part of this is his deeds are not yet done. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns, is a line in the song. Jesus is coming again. And listen to the scene at the second coming of Jesus. If you look in your Bibles, Psalm 98, just verses 4 through 9. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase some of this, but look at what's going to happen. There's going to be a joyful noise in all the earth. Mankind is going to praise God with every instrument imaginable. It's going to be loud. And not only is mankind going to be praising the Christ who's come, but all of creation is going to rise up and praise him. The rivers are going to clap their hands. The hills are going to sing for joy before the Lord. This is no quiet Advent where Jesus is tucked away in a manger. This is an astoundingly bold coming of our King that's coming soon. And all of creation joins in the song. Why? Why? Because he's finally making all things new. He's finally renewing everything. The third verse of Joy to the World says this, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So finally, a just ruler, a holy ruler, a good king. Finally, when Jesus returns, he's going to put an end to all war, to all inequality, to all oppression, to all suffering. He'll end it once and for all. Poverty will cease. He'll finally, once and for all, reverse the effects of the curse. In Romans 8, Paul describes the creation as groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, and eagerly awaiting this day, this coming of Christ. So no wonder when Christ comes, the creation itself rejoices. And this is the answer to that counterfeit joy number two, the avoidance. The answer to how can you open your heart up to love and to suffer? How can you do that if you know suffering is temporary? It's because if you're in Christ, you know that your suffering is temporary. Not even death is to be feared if you're in Christ. And how do you hope in that? How do you believe that to be true? You look at the first advent of Jesus and you realize that God is a keeper of his promises. True joy is delight in God's deeds. But I believe there's an even deeper joy, one that is greater than even the delight in God's deeds. And that's what I believe the truest joy is, delight in God himself. Listen to the last stanza of the song. It says this, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. In fact, the last two stanzas of Joy to the World and all of Psalm 98 are entirely about him. God himself has done these things. And we need to remember this. It's easy to forget that all of these things belong to him. The basics, food, sleep, shelter, safety, these all depend entirely on God. The transcendent beauty of true love, sex, intimacy, faithfulness, friendship. Have you ever stopped to wonder why it is that we prize these things? Why do we hold these things in such esteem? You see, these were invented by God. and they're wrapped up in who he is and in his character. If they are desirable to you, it's because he is desirable to you. And this is a truth that can change your entire life if you can realize that what you've been searching for all along is Jesus. That he is what you have wanted all along. If you can realize that, that what you truly desire is him, that can really change you. I'm a married guy. I married a wonderful woman, and I love just about everything about her. She's not here, or I'd be in trouble for saying the word just about. I love everything about my wife. I love her wit. She's charming. She's hilarious. She's beautiful. She just is the most gracious person I know. She is the least stressed person I know. But more than that, I love what we have together. And those of you who are married probably understand this, but I love that because of Sarah, that the loneliness is not as bad. The loneliness is not as bad. I love that because of Sarah, when I freak out, she kind of calms me down, you know? She encourages me. She prays for me. But you know what I realized is that everything that I love about Sarah, every character quality, everything I have with her, I have with God, and he has an infinitely greater measure. God is all of those things in greater measure than even my wife. In fact, he's the source of those things. And the reason they're attractive to me in Sarah is because those qualities in some way reflect the goodness of God. So everything I have with her, I have with him in greater measure. Where Sarah helps with the loneliness, God promises to never leave or forsake me. Where Sarah encourages me, God speaks the words of life. Where Sarah talks me off the ledge when I'm freaking out, God holds me in the palm of his hand and hides me in the shadow of his wings. It's no wonder that Sarah prays for me. It's him that she prays to. He sent his only son to die for me. He intercedes for me. He patiently frees me from idolatry and sin. He has prepared good works in advance for me to do. He created me. He saved me. He gave me a purpose. He said that my future is secure. And I've barely scratched the surface of all the promises in Scripture that God has given to us. And the same is true for you. And this is, if you're not married and you think just getting married is going to solve all this, I want to point you to Jesus. Because when you get married, that person is just a reflection of him. And we don't deserve him. We don't deserve him. What is it that makes me feel like I'm entitled to spend eternity with God? What about the way I have lived makes me think that I deserve to stand in eternity with a perfectly holy and righteous God? I mean, what is it that makes me think I could stand before his blinding glory and say on judgment day, oh yeah, I've been good enough. You know, I've done enough. I'm pure enough. No, see, when I say these things, I reveal how little I really know about God. I don't deserve him. He doesn't owe it to me to invite me into his presence. To say that he does would be the height of arrogance. It would also ignore what I know to be true of myself and what you know to be true of yourself. That we're desperately fallen and sinful. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, oh, we tried. We tried for his glory, but we fell short. We couldn't do it. And I think we start to get into something that's very hard for us to believe in, this idea of hell. And we say, sure, maybe I haven't been good enough for heaven, but surely I haven't been bad enough for hell. I mean, how could God do that to anyone? How could he do that to me? But see, when you realize how utterly incomprehensibly perfect God is, it ruins you for anything else. This is what I mean. At once, when you see him for who he really is, you'll realize there are only two options for eternity. There's eternal joy with him, or there's hell without him. There is eternal joy in his presence, or there is complete darkness without him. So we don't get the option of finding some nice little island in eternity without God, where we just are in this kind of comfortable state of happiness for the rest of eternity. He's too good for that. And eternity doesn't work like that. When we die, we see him face to face. It's that idea is ruined for us. He's too good. The only options that are left are eternity with him or eternity without him. And the worst part of hell is the absence of any relationship with God. And the best part of heaven, the only thing that makes heaven worthy of being called paradise, is that he is there. If you want a heaven without God, what you're really going to find is hell. And this is what the song means. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Not joy to the world, look at all these great things he's doing, but joy to the world, he's finally here. He's here. Suffering is over because I'm finally in his presence. And I see him in his fullness. It would be enough just to have him, even if his deeds were not so marvelous. But they are marvelous. He's worked salvation for you. He's revealed salvation to you. He's kept his promises. He's made it possible to have a relationship with him again through Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, it is possible again because of Christ's sacrifice to have a relationship with God and to have joy restored. He's made joy, true joy, possible because he's made it possible to be reunited with him. So what now? What do you do if you don't have joy? What do you do if you don't have it? Psalm 16:11 says this, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In John 15, Jesus is teaching his disciples to abide in him, to live in intimate fellowship with him. And he says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." In Galatians 5, joy is listed as one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And I point all these scriptures out to you because I want to illustrate, if you're in Christ, that joy is the default mode for you. Joy is your default mode if you're in Christ because your relationship with him has been restored. So joy is your default. Joy should be welling up inside of you if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ and you don't have joy, something is wrong. Something's wrong. There is sin entering and stealing that joy from you. It's very likely you've bought into one of the counterfeit joys. We do it all the time. I do it all the time. Almost every time joy leaves my life, I'm buying into one of these counterfeits. If you've bought into counterfeit number one, that your life is about the pursuit of happiness, the quote, American dream, the solution is to repent and to stop pursuing whatever your idol is, whether it be food or whether it be sex or whether it be a relationship or sleep. The solution is to repent and to stop pursuing that idol and to pursue Christ alone. Like it says in the carol, "Let every heart prepare him room." But maybe you've bought into counterfeit joy number two. And you're living in an overly comfortable, overly safe, joyless life. And it's possible that the joy that should be welling up inside of you has lacked any outward expression. So it's there, but there's never been an outward expression. You've never put yourself out there. Maybe you need to take a next step. Maybe that for you is to be baptized. Maybe that for you is to get more plugged in, to get involved in the city group or to serve, get more involved in the community here. Or maybe you just need to sing today. Maybe you're a half-hearted worshiper. Maybe we sit and just kind of stand and we never sing. Joy, these joyful moments in Scripture, we're always accompanied by song. It's why we sing. We don't just do this because we love music, you know, whatever. We sing because we're a joyful people. And I encourage you this morning, as we sing, go for it. God is too good. Let's not let our voices be drowned out by creation. And as we sing, there's tables at the front and the back for communion. Just another way that you can worship this morning if you're a follower of Christ. And the way you do that is you just come to one of these tables and you break off a piece of the bread, which symbolizes Christ's body that was broken for us. And you dip it in the cup, which symbolizes Christ's blood that was poured out for us. There's a gluten-free option in the back if you need that. I want everyone to be able to take communion if you're a believer. And if the Holy Spirit has identified anything in your heart this morning that you've bought into a counterfeit joy, or even possibly that you've never come to faith in Christ, you can't have true joy without him. I encourage you as we sing, we have very compassionate people that are going to be in the back under those blue prayer signs. And at any point in time during the next few songs, they'd love to pray with you and help walk you through any next steps the Holy Spirit might be laying on your heart. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me. We're going to have the worship team come up and we're going to sing.